And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, and killed about 4,000 men in the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of the Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come amongst us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid, and they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle lines and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came to and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great defeat amongst the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backwards from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pain came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. She named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." So far in the reading of God's word, let us ask the Lord that he would open it for us and speak mightily to us from it. And now, O Lord, we come to you, the creator and sustainer of this universe, but the one who has spoken to us clearly in your word. Lord, we come not with any boast in our own hands, but only to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, do we cling and hold on to today for life and salvation. And so, Lord, we pray as we read your word today that you would open it to us, that as we read it, that you would open our eyes to the wonderful things already in it, and that you would open our hearts that we would rightly respond to it even this very day. We pray this that you might be glorified amongst us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you were to ask the average person walking down the streets of Kraaifontein what they think about the Ark of the Covenant, they might tell you that they once saw the Indiana Jones film, where Indiana Jones tried to recover the Ark of the Covenant because he was afraid that if it were to fall into the hands of the German Nazis, they would have this greatest power available to them. And so rather than it falling into their hands, he wanted to get it first, so that it could be taken into safety. Now, unfortunately, this kind of thinking about God and about the Ark of the Covenant is not new. It's as ancient as this passage here in front of us this morning, and it's as relevant as many of the practices that Christians and non-Christians apply today. Many people today have a view of God where they want to use God simply for the kind of benefits that they might be able to get from God, rather than trying to see the glory of God, trying to get God himself. So many people cry out to God when they are sick, and they say, Lord, heal me. And many people cry out to God when they have exams, Lord, help me with my exams. Many people, when they're stuck out at sea, they would cry out to the Lord, Lord, deliver me. But they are disinterested in God himself. They want to use God as a magic trick, as a way to get out of difficult situations, but they're disinterested in God for who he is. So what I want to leave you with this morning is the central point which we gain from this passage. If you want to get things from God without getting God, you have misunderstood what it means to stand in relationship, in a reconciled relationship with God. You might be using God as a lucky charm. But God is not a lucky charm. And God is not to be trifled with. He's the sovereign ruler of the universe. And so what this passage is going to show us is exactly what happens when people treat God as a lucky charm. It fails, and it leads to this great tragedy. This tragedy which we see in this passage unfolding, where this whole account is filled with great sadness, and it ends in the death of many of the main characters in it. So what can we expect to find in 1 Samuel chapter 4? Well, for those of you who are here for the very first time, we've been working through the book of 1 Samuel, and the purpose of working through the book of 1 Samuel is we want to see the glory of God as it is revealed to us in the Old Testament, the inspired word of God. And so we look to God's word in 1 and 2 Samuel before us as it unfolds the story of the establishment of the monarchy in Israel. You might remember during those days there was no king, and every man did exactly what pleased him in his own eyes. It sounds like an exact description of our own time today. And because of that, we turn to the book of Samuel, because we want to see what it's like when God is king, when God rules over his people, and when God's people bow the knee to God. So we turn to the book of Samuel. Maybe the most significant thing about the next couple of chapters we'll be dealing with, chapters 4, chapters 5, and chapter 6, is that although in chapters 3 we saw that Samuel was established as the prophet of God, the judge of God, the Levite, the Nazarene, the one who is to lead Israel in all matters spiritual, Samuel is absent from these chapters. You might see at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, you see Samuel's name mentioned there, that the word of Samuel traveled through all of Israel. But it seemed it had no effect on the people of Israel whatsoever. They were disinterested in the word of Samuel. Rather, they were interested in following after their own ways. And already at this point, this gives us a diagnosis of the dark nature of the times in which these chapters are recorded. The people were disinterested in Samuel. And what that showed is the people were disinterested in the word of God. Samuel was the prophet. Samuel was the one to bring the word of God to the people of God. But rather than turning to Samuel, rather than turning to God, they turned to their own devices and they met a bitter end. So what can we expect to find within this chapter? I think we can expect to find three things particularly in this chapter. The first one is that we cannot control God. We find that in verses 1 to 12. We cannot control God. Secondly, we find that sin destroys families. We find this in verses 13 to 20. And lastly, the remedy to this is that we focus on the glory of God in verses 21 and 22. So firstly, let's look at this point we make. You cannot control God, verses 1 to 2. Well, today, as we've already said, many people like to use God and use prayer and use spiritual things as a lucky charm to give them some kind of spiritual benefit. Some people might have crosses in their house and think that by having a cross in their house, they expel demons by having this cross. Or they might have water all the way from the River Jordan where Jesus was baptized. And because it's from the River Jordan, it is holy water and can cure any disease. Some people might even think that they have bones or crosses from the very cross or crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And because of it being from that is crucifixion, it has some kind of supernatural power. Some people even believe that by holding a Bible in their hand, they're dispelling demons with it. Well, what we see in this chapter is actually all the things which God has given us. Prayer, the Word of God, fellowship. It must not be misused to think that without God, the power of God is within these things. Actually, it's only in the presence of God and in the reconciled relationship with God that the power of God is manifested here. So how do we see that in this passage happening? Well, take a look at verse 1. It tells us in verse 1 that now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against the Israelites, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. So immediately we're here told of a crisis that takes place amongst the people of Israel. They go into battle against the Philistines. We're not told exactly why, but they lose this battle. Now, this isn't the first time we're introduced to the people of the Philistines, of Philistia. We've been told about them before a couple of times. And one of the central reasons they would be going into battle with them is because one of the territorial promises that God gave to the people of Israel was that he would also give them the land of the Philistines. We find this in Exodus chapter 23, verse 31, a promise of God that this part of the land would also be the Israelites. And you would remember that the people who inhabited these areas in Canaan, they were judged because of their wickedness. And so Israel was used as an instrument by God to bring judgment on these people, not because Israel merely wanted to get some kind of land and it was some kind of conquest merely for land, but this was God's judgment on the wickedness of these nations. They sacrificed their children to idols. They bowed down to the Baals. And God judged them. But by the end of Joshua's conquest, towards the end of his life, he recognizes that there is still some land that they need to take, and that is the land of the Philistines, in Joshua chapter 13, verse 1 to 3. And so for the rest of the book of Judges, we see that continually, amongst other nations, the Philistines are some of the people that Israel continually battles against. We see Jephthah in chapters 11 and 12 fighting against the Philistines. We see Shagmar in chapters 3 to verse 31 fighting against the Philistines. And ultimately we see Samson, the most famous of the judges, fighting against the Philistines in chapters 13 to 16. All of this because the nation of Israel was not obedient in its command to kill these people who were in the land. And because of that, they continually had this difficulty of the other nations not only wanting to kill them, but also wanting them to conform to their own standards. And so here we see that Israel was defeated in the battle. And so what do they do? Well, we see that they came together in verse 3. They came together and called the elders, and they said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come amongst us and save us from the power of our enemies." You see, they recognize that there's something wrong amongst them because they lost this battle. But their answer is, well, if we have God with us, if we have God on our side, then surely we cannot lose. Now, there is some sense in which they were right. If God was truly on their side, they would not lose. And this is something we see through the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. With God on their side, they would not lose. But what they had mistakenly thought is that this box, which God had ordained, which God had told them how to create, was the entirety of God's presence. That if they had this box with them, that they would surely win. Now, if we were wrong about what the Ark of the Covenant was from Indiana Jones films, what was the Ark of the Covenant indeed? Well, to find out what the Ark of the Covenant was, we have to turn to Exodus chapter 25, verse 10 to 22. There were given clear directions of what the Ark of the Covenant was to be. It was to be made out of acacia wood. It was to be designed with specific parameters. It was to be overlaid with gold throughout, and it was to be carried on poles. On top of the Ark of the Covenant was to be the cherubim, because God would sit on top of the cherubim. And within the Ark of the Covenant was to be the Ten Commandments, these tablets which perpetually showed the covenant of God with his people, with the covenant conditions on his people. But not only so, there was also to be the staff of Aaron, the staff which was used by Moses in his confrontation with the Egyptian rulers, so that he would show them that God was amongst them, the staff which eventually budded. And then lastly, there was to be a jar of manna as a perpetual reminder that as the people of Israel went through the desert, God was the one who provided for them. It was said that the bread of this manna would be sweet throughout all generations, even though it was preserved within this Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was to be kept in the Holy of Holies within the tabernacle. It wasn't to be accessed by any person. It wasn't to be touched, as we learned in the incident of Uzzah. But the Ark of the Covenant was holy. It was supposed to be kept in the Holy of Holies, and it was supposed to be accessed by the priest on the Day of Atonement, according to Leviticus 16. So you can see that the people of Israel knew that the Ark of the Covenant was holy. The Ark of the Covenant represented the most holy aspect of the tabernacle, of the sacrificial system, of the presence of God. So they thought, well, if they take this Ark of the Covenant with them, then they'll surely win within the battle. But they were wrong. Take a look at what happens. Hophni and Phinehas come with them, and they take the Ark to the battleground. Verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now, when we read that these two characters came with the Ark of the Covenant of God, immediately our ears should prick up, because we've heard in the previous chapters what kind of people these were. Yes, these were priests in Israel, certainly. They were the children of Eli, and they come from the line of Aaron. But at the same time, these were wicked men. These were men who despised the word of the Lord. Rather than doing exactly as God had stipulated in his word, they followed their own impulses. They followed their own desires, the desires of the eyes, the desires of the flesh, and the pride of life. They loved their position, and they loved to rule over others with their authoritative words. And they used their position to gain good meat and also to sleep with other women. So these men are wicked. Their wickedness is well known throughout Israel. And now the people of Israel are commissioned to send the Ark of the Covenant to the battle lines, and these two wicked men are commissioned to carry the Ark. Just think what the people of Israel must have thought at that moment. Well, if they were really so distressed about wickedness, about sin, they would have sent the ark back and said, "We want no part in this. Hophni and Phinehas are in sin and they should not be priests at all." Rather, what we read in verse 5, "As soon as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded." They thought that the ark of the covenant coming into the camp was their victory. Even though it comes in the hands of these wicked men, even though it comes into their presence without them standing in right relationship with God, they thought this lucky charm will surely bring them victory. But they were wrong. We read that the Philistines, when they heard this great shout, they initially drew back and they were fearful for their lives. They knew that something had come into the camp and they thought it was a god that had come into the camp. They had heard of what God had done amongst the Egyptians, that he had sent many plagues against them and that he had defeated them. They knew of this God's power, and so they were afraid. So they could have retreated, they could have drawn back, but they decided to stand. And as they were standing, they were used by God even to bring judgment on Israel. We read in verse 10, "So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died." Now, when we read this, we have to realize that the Ark of God was the most holy object in all of Israel at the time. And so when it was captured, this is the most important aspect of this whole passage, as we'll see, especially in the second half of this chapter. But in this passage, we also read of the death of Hophni and Phinehas. We shouldn't be too surprised, though. We've already been warned about this twice. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, the man of God, the prophet, came to Eli and he told him that your sons will die as a judgment against them on the same day. This will be a sign to you that they'll die on the same day. And then in chapters 3, Samuel received this voice from the Lord and he told Eli the same thing. Your sons will die as a judgment against you and against your sons because they have blasphemed God. And now we see the fulfillment of that. These sons who have blasphemed God, who though being leaders, who though being priests, were wicked men, judgment has fallen on them. Again, in this passage and in the next few passages, one of the key elements of the theology of 1 Samuel is that God is the judge over all the earth. He is not only the judge of the people out there, the Philistines, but he's also the judge of us, the people of God. And so here we see that God judges these people, Hophni and Phinehas, who might as well have been Philistines because they were living in covenant rebellion against God. And so God in his great judgment destroys them because of this. God is the great judge over all the earth. But this passage also teaches us about God's grace. Because though God judges these men in battle, and though God judges 30,000 men as a result of what they did in Israel, this is the grace of God to the people of Israel. Because the leaders in Israel were unspiritual. So for God to remove them, even by death, was his grace towards them. Because they needed the removal of these wicked men. They needed a righteous man. They needed a man after God's own heart. They needed someone like Samuel. They needed someone like David. I think this has real practical implications for the way you and I live the Christian life as well. So often, Christians have these symbols or the things that they use to think that God would be amongst them if they simply were to do the following things. If they have a Bible in their bedroom, or if they burn incense in the house, or if they have crosses in the house, or these kind of things, these symbols which they want to use, which say, well, if I have this thing, surely God will not bring judgment on this house. Surely God would bring deliverance in this house. That's a false theology, friends. if you do not stand in right relationship with God, if you do not read God's word and know God in prayer, if you do not trust in God's Son, none of the benefits of this grace of God will be extended towards you. Just because you have a Bible doesn't mean that God shows grace towards your household. It is in reading the Bible. It is in understanding the Bible. It is in applying the Bible to your own heart and then to your family's heart that God extends his grace to us. It's not merely about bringing the ark into battle. That doesn't secure victory. It's about standing in right relationship with this covenant God. And so the people of Israel lost the ark of the covenant. And this brings us to our second point. Sin destroys families. Sin destroys families. We see this in verse 13 to 20. Now, at this point, we have to recognize that sin so easily creeps into one member or more than one member of the family in a household. And when that sin creeps into the household, actually, it affects everyone within that household. The same is true with the church. If sin creeps into the church, then what happens is the whole loaf is affected by a little leaven. Because a little sin comes into the church, everyone is affected by the sin. This is why the church exercises church discipline. Not because we are angry, not because we are judgmental, not because we hate people, but because we love the holiness of the people of God. We want to cherish it. We've been bought by the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, and we want to preserve this holiness. Sin would want to destroy us completely. And that's exactly what we see here. The sin of Hophni, the sin of Phinehas, and the sin of Eli affects their whole family so that the whole family of their line is destroyed, but for one, and then this affects all of Israel as well. We see this principle already in many other places before we come to this passage. We see this, for instance, when we think about the defeat of Israel in this passage. They were defeated by the Philistines, and so they asked the question, why were we defeated by the Philistines? And usually, the people of God were defeated by the other nations for two specific reasons. The first one was, they did not consult God. They didn't ask God what he thought about this battle. They didn't inquire of God what he would want them to do. And this is exactly what happens here. They did not inquire of the Lord. And this is something we'll see very soon when we come to Saul, in contrast to David, whether we inquire of God what God would want us to do. But the second thing they also did is that they allowed sin to flourish within their own camp. This is something that we see specifically in Joshua chapter 7 to 9 with the sin of Achan. This one man's sin affected the whole camp of Israel. And the same can be said in sin in the church today. When we come to the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we read that there even, the sin of one man spreads through the whole church. So the principle of the sin in the camp affecting everyone is here and in many other places. Rather than Israel calling for the Ark of the Covenant to come in to give them some kind of luck in battle, their response should have been covenant repentance and covenant renewal, as we see in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15. They should have turned to the Lord. They should have said, Lord, we have forsaken your ways. We repent of our wickedness, and we turn to you again, you who have stood in covenant with us, you who have made these promises from your word to us. God has told them what would happen if they turn against him and against his word in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 14, and other places. He told them that if you turn against me, if you turn against my ways and against my word, I will bring the other nations to you. They will carry you off. They will defeat you in battle. This is exactly what happens here. Sin affects the whole body. sin affects the whole family. And so here in verses 12 to 22, we see how the glory departs from Israel. Now, as a narrative, you and I already know what's taken place in the battle. You and I already know that they lost terribly in battle, that they lost these men and they were retreating to their own camps, that the ark of the Lord has been taken away by God as a judgment against Israel, and that God has even shown his grace by putting to death Hophni and Phinehas. But Eli doesn't know that. Shiloh doesn't know that yet. And so we're told in verse 12, again, there was a man. This time the man comes from Benjamin. Soon we'll read of another man from Benjamin. But for the moment, this man comes from the battle. He comes from Benjamin and he runs to Shiloh. He runs to go tell the people of Shiloh what has happened in the battle, and he runs to Eli to tell him what has happened. Let's pick it up at verse 12. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh that same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. Very similar to when the Ark of the Covenant came to the battle lines. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" And then the man hurried and came and told Eli. What we see taking place here in this narrative is the author wants to tell this story slowly. He wants to show us exactly where the emphasis is going to be as this man recounts all the things that take place in Israel. You might ask the question, what is the worst thing that could happen to Israel? Them being defeated in battle? Is that the worst thing? Perhaps the worst thing is that they lost 30,000 people in battle. Maybe that's the worst thing. Perhaps the worst thing is that Eli, the priest of God in Shiloh, his very sons, his very descendants, the other priests in Israel, died in battle. But no, that's not the worst thing here. Take a look at verse 15. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled from the Israelites." So he comes with bad news to Eli. Israel has fled, which means that they were defeated at the hands of the Philistines. And there has been a great defeat amongst the people. In fact, 30,000 people has died of just the foot soldiers. Then he brings the news. "Your sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead." Now imagine being this father. No father or mother wants to ever hear the news that their own child has died. And for a man like Eli, this news must have been doubly bad, because not only were these children supposed to be the exemplary priests in Israel, but he knew that they died with impenitent hearts. He knew that they died in rebellion against God. He knew that they died in sin. He knew that they died without knowing God. This news comes to him. Imagine what he must have thought, what he must have felt at that point. He must have thought that he was a failed father in so many ways. He must have expressed great anguish at this news that his sons had died. But notice in this passage, the first time Eli speaks again, it says, in verse 15, "Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. Can you see what took place here? It wasn't at the news of the death of his sons that Eli was so distraught that he fell over and died. It was at the news of the loss of the Ark of the Covenant. We'll see in a few moments why that is exactly. But there's one small detail in this passage which actually shows us that the sin of his sons did not merely affect them. It also affected him. It says there in verse 18 that he was old and heavy. Now you might think to yourself, why did the author include this little phrase that he was heavy? Why does that matter at all? Banting wasn't a thing in this time. So why would this matter to this author? Well, actually, in the original, the author is doing a wordplay for us. The word for heavy is the same root word for glory. We had seen already that the glory is about to be explained, that the glory has departed because the ark of the Lord has departed. But we've also seen that Eli's great sin is that he considered his sons as heavier, as weightier, as more glorious than God. This was his sin. And do you remember the sin which his sons committed? They were instructed to cut off the fat from the portions, to let it boil out. They were not to eat the fattened portions at all as they were making these sacrifices. But they were eating the fattened portions. And so when it says that the father was heavy, it's an indication both that he considered his sons as heavier than God, that he considered these sons as more weighty than God, but also it hints at the fact that he might have participated himself in the sins of his sons. Friends, sin in the household never affects only one person. It affects the whole household. Here even Eli seems to have been responsible and a participant in the sins of his sons. And so when he hears the news that the Ark of the Lord has left Israel, he dies. But this is not the only way that we see this brokenness take place in the whole family of Eli. We read in verse 19 of this daughter-in-law as well. In verse 19 it says, "Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed, gave birth, for her pains came upon her." Now, what's remarkable about this woman, you have to realize, is the background to what Phinehas was up to. Yes, surely Phinehas was married to this woman, and surely Phinehas was about to have a son through this woman. But remember what Phinehas was also up to. Secretly, and also in the public knowledge of all of Israel, he was using his position to sleep with other women. And this is his wife, who we read of here. Imagine her heartache. Imagine this burden she has to carry all the time. She is the wife of a priest, but this priest is wicked. And he has forsaken the ways of the Lord, and he sleeps with other women. Imagine her heartache. She must have lived a life of great pain and great sorrow, possibly inexpressible. Who can she tell these things to? This is a priest she's married to. She must have had great pains. And as a result of that, as a result of hearing this news that her husband was dead, that her father-in-law was dead, and that the Ark of the Covenant was captured, she gives birth. And she dies. Now, this is an indication of, again, the glory of the Lord departing from Israel because of the sin within the family. I think there's a real application for us here today. If you think that your sin affects only you, it's a private thing. It doesn't affect anyone else because no one else knows about it. then you are deeply mistaken. You have to realize that your sin affects the people that are closest to you, your family, and it affects the people that are spiritually closest to you, your church family as well. So I would tell you here today, if you are in sin, if you are living and walking in sin with no repentance and no heart to repent, this is the day of salvation. This is the day that you need to cry out to the Lord and ask Him, Lord, forgive me of my sin. I cannot walk in this deception of other people anymore. I need a renewed life. I need a renewed heart. I need your Holy Spirit to change me forever. I cannot bring this wickedness, this calamity on others through my sin. Turn to the Lord today, and He might be gracious as you turn to Him. Your sin does not merely affect you. Here in this passage, we saw the sin of Hophni and Phinehas. It influenced Eli. It made Eli also to sin, although he was totally responsible for his own sin. It affected the wife of Phinehas as she dies, as she gives birth to their child. And it affected all of Israel as they participated in this great sin of Hophni and Phinehas. So you might ask yourself at this point, this passage sounds like judgment. This passage says, well, if you have committed superstition, then this is not the way you ought to live before God. If you have used God for His benefits without knowing God and walking with God in a reconciled relationship, this is not the way to know God. And if you have walked in sin, you're destroying your friends and your family around you without even knowing it. Is there any hope in this passage for us at all? The answer is yes. There is hope in this passage. As we turn to the last two verses of this passage, the remedy to this great sin, to this judgment which befalls Israel, is that you and I need to focus on the glory of God. Here we see a glimpse of this woman, a remarkable woman in many ways. She's experienced such great suffering and pain. And here she gives birth to a son. It tells us in verse 20, and about the time of her death, the woman attended her and said, do not be afraid, for you have borne a son. But she did not pay attention. Now, think how remarkable that is. Here, this woman must have been in labor for 9 months. She must have every day anticipated the joy of having a child finally before her. But when her son is born, she doesn't pay attention to him. She doesn't consider it as a remarkable thing. And it's not because she doesn't know what a wonderful thing birth is. It's because there is something far greater and more weighty going on. And this is how we know. Verse 21. She named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. You see, while everyone might be really distressed about the death of her husband, about the death of her brother-in-law, of the death of her father-in-law, of the death of 30,000 soldiers, and then 4,000 more, her concern was, the glory of God has departed from Israel. The ark of the covenant, which represents the very presence and glory of God, is no longer with us. We have lost everything today. We have nothing left because the ark of God is gone. In the rest of the Bible, whenever Shiloh is mentioned again, we read that Shiloh, this place, is supposed to be a great warning for us. Shiloh is remembered in Psalm 78, verse 60 to 61, as that place which God took His glory away from there because of the disobedience and sin of His people. And the same is true in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 12 to 15. God took His glory away from Shiloh because of the disobedience of God's people. The people in Jeremiah's time were saying, God would never take us away from the land. He's promised to give us this land. So even if we're in sin, he would never take us away from the land. Jeremiah says, remember Shiloh. God can take away his glory from you. There's a church in the New Testament, which we read of, where the glory of God also departed from this church. We read of it in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. The church in Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 4, where Jesus himself, as the one who is priest, the one who is enthroned, speaks to this church and he says, I have this against you, that you have abandoned, the love you have had at first. And then he says to them, basically, the glory of God has departed from you. You've abandoned your first love, which is Jesus himself. And if you've abandoned your first love, Jesus himself, the glory of God has departed from this church. So even though there might still be a building there, even though people might come Sunday after Sunday, even though people might enjoy the service and have good fellowship afterwards, the glory of God has departed from that church because they have forsaken their first love, Jesus. But then Jesus tells them what to do. Remember there from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Friends, we don't know what the spiritual condition of this church will be in 20 years. We don't know whether it will still stand or whether the glory might have departed. But one thing this passage shows us is we cannot rest on the things of the past. We cannot merely say, look, we have a building, therefore God's glory will always be here. Look, we have elders and deacons, therefore God's glory will always be here. Look, we believe in the 1689, therefore God's glory will always be here. We cannot merely depend on these symbols. We have to know God through Christ Jesus. We have to repent and we have to turn back to our first love, Jesus. Do the things we did at first. In Ephesus, they took all their magical books and threw them into the fire and turned to Jesus and said, we want nothing to do with the sinful practices of our culture. We want everything to do with Jesus. That's the message for us today. There is hope, but there is hope only if God allows us to turn to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.